Now then, demonstrating our sin, we're taking our subject matter from Romans in chapter 3, and I'm beginning at verse 19. And the apostle writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now we know, says the apostle, and here he is making an assumption regarding the knowledge of God's law. Of course, he's writing to Christians, so he can rightly make this assumption. Christians are enlightened people, after all. They are those in whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence. He has opened their mind. He has given them a particular ability to understand, not perfectly, but understand, in great measure, the things of God. He does this work in every Christian, whatever their background, however skillful they are, however academic, or perhaps not so academic they might be. He gives them an ability to grasp the essentials of God's truth and the essential doctrines. One of them is the law of God. And Christians have their eyes opened concerning God's law. He couldn't make this assumption of those who are not Christians. Indeed, he's writing at this point to some who are misusing God's law, and he's trying to straighten them. He's trying to have them consider and think. He's affirming the Christian in their understanding and their now correct use of God's law. They're not keeping God's law so that they might earn acceptance with God. No, they're keeping the law so that they might please God, so that they might walk the way God would have them walk and live as he would have them live. The law for them, for the Christian, is a rule of life. It's a guide. It directs and it leads and it helps us avoid pitfalls morally and ethically, and helps us avoid displeasing our God. We want to please him. The law is our guide. Please me, says God, by looking at the summary of righteousness. Indeed, see the law as a picture of Christ himself. He's the perfect man. He perfectly kept God's law. Well, he couldn't assume these things of the unsaved person. Of course not. They can't grasp these things. They don't understand God's law like this. Multitudes are still using God's law, and in some way they think and believe and are attempting to be good, which is another way of saying, a childlike way of saying, I'm going to keep the law. You tell the child, now be a good boy, be a good girl. Childlike speech, they understand what you mean. Do what mommy tells you. Well, some look at God's law, the unsaved, and they think, that's it. I'll be a good boy, a good girl. I'll keep the law. You'll never do it. That's an impossibility, of course, in itself. So Paul writes then, now we know that what things soever the law saith, and he's going to explain again how the law works. Now, who's it for? first of all. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Who's under the law? How many people? Everybody. Every single person that's ever born is born under God's moral code, God's law. We are under it. This is the measure, the standard by which we will be measured at the end of life as the unsaved. If we will not accept salvation by grace and our standing in Christ as the one who sanctifies us as well as justifies us, we'll have to stand before God in our own measure of righteousness. And again, the scripture's clear. There are none righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. It'll be a hopeless belief, confidence, if that's what we're trusting in. We know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Look at the next little phrase. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law is over all. We are all under God's law. It is this that shows us we are sinful. That's the proper use of God's law now. For the unsaved, first and foremost, that you come to realize you can't keep God's law. You are still under it. If you won't have Christ as the Savior, you'll have to keep it perfectly if you want to get to heaven. We're all under it. There are no exceptions. There isn't a third way. It's grace or it's law. It's Christ or it's yourself. So here we are. We know what things soever the law saith. Notice the little phrase, that every mouth may be stopped. Now the word stopped is quite interesting. It literally means to fence in or to close. It's being used metaphorically by Paul here, of course. He's saying, here's the right use of the law if you're not a believer. He's explaining this to Christians. You can tell these people that still want to try and keep the law and earn acceptance with God. Tell them this. Tell them, explain to them the law. They're all under it. Then show them that they're sinful. They cannot possibly keep the law. He will explain that. That every mouth, so that every mouth might be fenced in, might be closed, might be gagged. From what? What are they doing? What are they saying? Well, with regards to the law, we have explained it. They're saying we will keep it. They're saying we are keeping it. They're saying by keeping it, God will accept us. God will receive us. Paul says that's impossible. Properly understanding the extent of the law, it stretches not only to what you do, what you say, but even your thoughts. Now, if you explain this, every mouth should be stopped and gagged and fenced in. They would forever in a day cease to ever speak in a way of earning acceptance through the law, and they would look to Christ. They would look out of themselves. They would admit and accept, I cannot earn salvation and justification. I cannot be reconciled to God through keeping his law. No, I'm guilty. My mouth should be stopped. And look, and all the world become guilty before God. So he's explaining, just abandon the law. Just abandon doing good as the way to God and everlasting life. Multitudes can't. It seems they're blind to these. There's a veil there. They just don't get it. They're going to live and die. And as they're breathing their last, their hope is, oh, I haven't been that bad. I've been this good. I hadn't done this. I haven't done that. Surely, oh, I hope that's enough. Well, that's a tragedy. For the Bible's very clear. That's no hope at all. None whatsoever. No, says the apostle. Look, that every mouth might be gagged, fenced in, closed, and all the world become guilty before God. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by doing, by effort, by working, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The very thing they're hoping in, trusting in, they're keeping God's law, is the very thing that should convince them they are sinners and come short of God's standard, God's glory. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory or the standard of God. That's it summed up. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What sorts of sin? What is it that the law might convince us of? When Paul moves from what people are saying, that is their reasoning, their logic, that they'll keep the law, and then he moves to their deeds, how they begin to work this out, and he explains, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. What sort of things might he have in mind? Or what are the deeds of the law? What are its demands? What are its requirements? Let me just list one or two. They are the commandments, but we'll paraphrase. By the deeds of the law. Want to work your way to heaven? Very first one deals, as you know, with the love of God. You must love God supremely. Do you love God supremely? Above all others? Above everything else? He is the love of your life. Your deepest affection is for God. You love him. You truly do. If he is yet or not yet the very love of your life, and I can hear Christians almost say, I don't think he's the love of my life. Oh, I do wish he was. I do know he deserves to be. You're on the right path. That's fine. That's the work of the Spirit sanctifying. Oh Lord, we love you. We don't love you enough. We're not embarrassed to speak about loving God. Perhaps we once were. Would you be embarrassed if someone was to stop you and say, excuse me, do you love God? Does he really mean anything to you, this being? Do you know him? Do you actually love him? Do you believe he is triune? He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Do you believe the Son became Jesus Christ, the man on earth, the mediator between God and men? Do you love him? Has his sacrifice become personal? been applied to you personally, and you know it. And you marvel that he should die for you know you didn't deserve it. But you do truly love him, and you can say, I love him. He does mean so much to me. Oh, I do wish again it was so much more. I wish I didn't fail him as often as I do, etc. and etc. But you know there is a love there. If you're the Lord's, there must be. The Holy Spirit will see to it. He will assure you of the love of God for you, and he will work within you a love for the Lord. That's the way he works. That's what he does. You must love him before all others. That's the law, isn't it? That's the first commandment. Put this way, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Our God is what we live for. It's what we delight in. It's what is special to us. All important to us. What's your God then? Nail it down. Do you know my God is? What gives me the greatest pleasure, the greatest delight? Who am I most grateful to? What thing do I have, possess, or do that I should express my gratitude to, for it gives me a reason for living? What is it? Your hobby, your sport, your friendship, your interests? Is it God? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you happily go without everything else as long as you knew you had Christ as your friend and your Lord and your Master? If he could stand beside you and you say, as you would cling to his feet if you were a Christian, you would gladly do that. You'd fall at his feet and you'd say, take everything, Lord. Whoever, whatever they are, or whatever it is, take them all, but don't ever leave me. Be my friend. Walk with me. Show me you love me. I'll give you everything. I belong to you. Do you love God at all? Do we? Of course, the second one runs on and it deals with our beliefs, our thoughts about God. Have you ever had a wrong thought ever about God? That's what it means to create a graven image. It's to have a wrong concept of God, if we have anything else. It's because we don't know the true God. We're not thinking right about him. We haven't understood him. Have you ever, third commandment, ever misused, inappropriately used or mentioned his name? Have you ever, with insufficient gravity and sincerity and reverence, referred to God? Every time you spoke about God, was there a gravity, a sincerity and reverence? Or did you ever flippantly speak his name or any one of his names or titles? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Speak inappropriately, carelessly. Oh, we see and hear the Muslim as they quote the prophet or refer to him, and it's followed by, what is it? Peace upon him. As soon as they mention the name, peace upon him. They're trying to express the utmost reverence for their prophet. But have you ever spoken flippantly or tritely or without due consideration of God himself as you mentioned his name? There isn't one person in here I don't think there's a person in the world who's ever spoken the name of God who's not guilty of this. It'd be impossible. For we're fickle beings. We can be dripping with reverence and humility one moment, and we can be stark and coarse and cold the next. Now you see, Paul says, the right use of the law is to bring us the knowledge of sin. It isn't to justify us. I jump down. Let me sum it up like this. Here's what a little proverb says. See if you can follow this. For it truly sums up what it means to be sinful and how we are sinful. Why it's an impossible task to try and be good enough for God. This is in Proverbs chapter 21. It's a little verse 4. It says this, an high look, a haughty look, we'll say, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. If you get the Grace James, you'll know where I'm getting this from. The plowing of the wicked is sin. I'm sure you understand the first part of the verse. I think it's pretty clear. An high look, proud, arrogant, self-importance, dismissive. A high look, how you treat others, how you look at them, what you think of yourself. And we all think too highly of ourselves, at least at times, probably most of the time. But an high look and a proud heart, proud and arrogant people, oh, they're sinful. No question about that. But look, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. What have the plowers been doing that shows they're sinful, that shows they're not keeping the law? Are they pirouetting? You know, their pride. Because the first part of the verse speaks of pride, a high look and a proud heart. Do they pirouette behind the oxen? Do they dance on the oxen's back? Say, hey, see my skills. What are they doing? How's the plowing? Which, after all, was work. And the Bible commends work and says men ought to work and earn their living and their keep and so on. They're doing what the Bible itself commands and what God mandated even Adam and Eve to do in their perfect state. They're plowing. But even the plowing, it says, of the wicked is sinful. Why? Well, listen to the Apostle Paul in Corinthians. He said, whatsoever ye do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it to the glory of God. No, the sinful man doesn't plow to the glory of God. What about you? You don't plow. What else do you do? What can you put in its place? Not just work, but everything that you do. Is it to God's glory? Have you God in view? Are you seeking to please Him in everything? Do everything to the glory of God. Sinful man does nothing to the glory of God. He's not aiming at God's glory. He does what he does for himself. Maybe for his friends or his closest, but even that he takes pride in or pleasure in. Man doesn't do things. Unregenerate, unsaved, unconverted men and women, they don't do anything for the glory of God. That's not their aim nor their objective. So the proverb sums it up with regards to the law. We do nothing to God's glory, so everything that we do is tainted and stained by sin. Even the best things that we do are as filthy rags in God's sight, because they're stained, they're dirty. Have you grasped that? Well, then we go down the verses. I'm going to close in just a couple of minutes. So Paul writes then, Romans 3, verse 21, if the law can't help us then, and by the law is the knowledge of sin, and I hope we've shown or illustrated in some way how we do sin, and are guilty before God, and our mouths will be gagged and stopped, and we'll have no hope in ourselves, no hope whatsoever. Well, we might look then, or we might ask, well, how can I be justified? How can I be right with God then? Well, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, that is the righteousness God supplies, the righteousness that passes muster, the righteousness that is acceptable to God, now the righteousness of God without or apart or aside from the law is manifested, is revealed, and is disclosed, being witnessed, here's the irony, by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures were always declaring the way of acceptance with God was by grace. The first books in the Bible, the law, the Torah, are full of pictures of grace and God's calling sinners. Indeed, Paul takes up God's calling of Abraham and how Abraham was justified before God. It wasn't by what he did. It was by believing and trusting in God, ultimately trusting in Jesus Christ. Abraham saw my day, said Christ, and was glad. Abraham was saved by Christ as truly as any Christian is today. He wasn't doing anything. He wasn't trying to keep the law. He was called out of idolatry and he was enlightened and shown and revealed salvation by grace, justification by faith. That's throughout the whole of Scripture, from beginning to end. This is the way, says Paul. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested so wonderfully, so clearly, being witnessed by the law and the prophets indeed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Since we're all sinners and there's only one way of salvation, this is what we have to do. We have to come to God repenting of our sin, abandoning ourselves entirely, completely, not a thought of self, and all of Christ, and saying, Lord, I cast myself on you. Save me. That's the way of salvation. Verse 24, and with this I close. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's in him in its entirety. Rest your immortal, eternal soul on Jesus Christ. He will keep you safe. He will cleanse you. He will change your life. He will give you a new heart and a new nature. He will take you into his kingdom. At your death, he will keep you. He will be with you for all eternity. That's your hope. And that's man's only hope. Look, I wish there was a tool made. Some wonderfully shaped tool that could lance into the soul and the mind and the thinking of people, and you could somehow attach this tool to this little bit of belief in self. This hope that's in there that somehow says, I'll take my chances. I'll leave the world. And as I'm going, as it were, up into God's presence, I'll go there hoping I'm not a person who deserves to be abandoned and cast out. Surely I'm not that bad. Are you that good? Now, you can't have it both ways. If you're saying, and many come at it this way, I'm not such a bad person. Well, true, you're not. And relatively speaking, you're probably better than hundreds and hundreds of thousands of others. I'm not that bad. Let me ask you, though, are you that good that God will say, in your own goodness, step into heaven? You'll be the only one in there who isn't robed in the righteousness of Christ. And there's a parable in the Bible just for you. You remember the man who was in there as a guest, who had refused the garment, the wedding garment supplied to all the guests. He somehow got through, and he was sitting there until the host came in. And he says, take him and cast him out. He wasn't robed. Don't you go into the presence of God hoping you're not that bad, because you're really saying, I am that good. And that's a nonsense. You wouldn't say that. Well, then go to Christ. Ask him to save you and to change you and to keep you. Then you'll use the law properly.